Take our Bibles and turn to that very passage that I've just sung about, Isaiah 6. You go there with me. We've already read the passage, but I do want to probably read through it as we go through it. This is a continuing part of a series that I have called Insights into Isaiah. And you could call chapter 6, without trying to cheapen it, one of Isaiah's greatest hits. Isaiah chapter 6 is amazing. And it also is evidence that the chapter reveals that the book of Isaiah was not written in chronological order, because what you have recorded in chapter 6 is really the prophet's call and commission to his ministry. But of course, we've already looked at the first five chapters in brief, and we've seen some of his prophecies brought out already. What chapter 6 records for us, to me, is just remarkable. It is a remarkable personal, intimate account of God dealing with a man, and God revealing himself to a human soul. And that always interests me when God does that. And really, the secret of Isaiah the prophet's power is that he was enabled for serving the Lord as a result of this time that he spent with God. In fact, the person that God really ends up using is a person that has a significant encounter with God. If you or I have a real encounter with the Lord, God is at work in our life, and he wants to do something through our life. Isaiah really is here recording a vision that God gave him. And he was accorded the privilege of what I would say in the first four verses, we'll look at it here, gazing at God. Gazing at God and gazing on the glory and the holiness of God. The Bible says, if you'll look with me in verse 1 of Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train, that is his robes, filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. They are angelic creatures around the throne of God. Obviously, the temple that he is talking about was not the earthly temple of Solomon, but rather the heavenly temple. Maybe Isaiah was in the earthly temple when he saw the Lord upon his throne in the heavenly temple. We don't know that. But the fact is that he saw the Lord. The word there, S-A-W. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. The word saw means I gazed upon God. I gazed at God. And look at what the result is. He says in verse 2, above the throne there were seraphim. Each had six wings. With two wings they covered their face. With two wings they covered their feet. And with two wings they flew. And one cried, verse 3, one to another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door, the threshold, moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke, a reference symbolizing God's presence filling the place. He's gazing at God. And the praise of these angelic beings is so powerful, it moves the posts. It moves the threshold. And if it does that, it ought to move our hearts. It moved the prophet's heart. You know what I think when I read this passage? I think, what a privilege this prophet gets to gaze at God. And yet, folks, every time you read the scripture, you have that same privilege. You have the ability to look at God. You have the ability to gaze at God. And I want to encourage every one of us who claim to be believers in Jesus to be sure that we become God gazers. We got enough stargazers. We need God gazers. We need people that have their eyes fixed upon the Lord. We need to gaze at Him. What an emphasis is necessary, and what glory comes from that, because that's what you see here. He sees the glory of the Lord. A great Judean king, Uzziah, is named in verse 1. He died. He vacated the throne, obviously. He had been the king over Judea for 52 years. And he had a very prosperous kingdom, a very prosperous and successful reign. Until near the end, he got proud in his heart, and pride always brings us down. He got proud in his heart, and he took upon himself to enter into the temple, into the place where only the priests were allowed to enter. He took over, and as a result of that, God struck him on the spot with leprosy. And a person with leprosy in that day was forced outside of the congregation of Israel. They couldn't even live among the regular people. They had to be separated into a camp with other people that had leprosy because it was highly contagious. And they had to wear a mask over their face. And when anyone got within earshot of them, they were required to call out, "Unclean! Unclean!" in order to warn that person, "Don't come close, I'm contaminated and I'm contagious." And so this is how this great king lived out the remainder of his life until he died of leprosy. He died estranged and cut off from the rest of the people of Israel, even his own family. But what we are to see here in that first verse is that while the king vacated the throne, this great king, a greater king on a greater throne, filled the temple of heaven, and his flowing robes are a picture of the glory that he carries. And that king is none other, listen to me, John 12:41 tells us that the king on the throne, that vision of God, that gazing at God that Isaiah was able to do, was none other than Jesus himself. John tells us that in John 12:41. And this God, this Lord Jesus, He fills the vast universe and even the most intricate part of His creation. He's the glorious God. And we are to, like Isaiah, gaze at God. But then, as you listen to these angelic beings, these seraphim, look at what they cry out in verse 3. They talk about and they cry out and they sing of the holiness of God. Three times in a triad. Not just double, but triple. They sing perhaps the three in one. Holy, holy, holy. And I want you to understand what that word holy means. It was referred to in the Torah time this morning already. It means to be separate. God is separate from His creation, but the good news is He's not distant from it. God is unique from all of His creatures, but He is not distant from us. In fact, God is just as near as you want Him to be. God is near to us. If you are willing to seek after Him, you'll find Him. He's not far. He's near us. And He wants it that way because, as we heard this morning again in my reference to the Torah time, He wants to walk among people. He wants to be in a personal relationship with people. That's what this is about. That's what we're here for. This is all about having a personal relationship with this glorious, holy God that Isaiah sees. The word holy, our English word, is from another English word, whole, W-H-O-L-E, which means complete. Nothing's missing. Everything's balanced. It's perfect. That's who our God is. That's what it means when it says that He is holy. And so these angelic creatures, these seraphs, by the way, seraphim is plural for seraph, which is singular. And the reference to them, these angelic beings, we don't know much about them. This is the only time they appear in the entire scripture. But seraph means burning one in Hebrew. And fire, of course, is a symbol of God's holiness. And we see in their behavior there around the throne how we are to live in the presence of a holy God. They had six wings, and with two wings they covered their face. And I think that hiding their face is a picture of just our worship of the Lord. The glory of God, the holiness of God, is so blinding that we worship Him, as it were, with hidden face. And with two wings, it says, they covered their feet. And perhaps that is representative of the fact that they come before this great, majestic God in humility. They cover themselves, they cover their face, they cover their feet. And with two wings, it says that they fly. In other words, they are unceasingly and swiftly ready any time to go anywhere, to do anything that God asks of them. They are worshiping Him. They are serving Him as well. The prophet gazes at God. Have you done any God gazing lately? Have you spent any time of late in the presence of the Lord in which you got a real sense of His majesty, in which you really began to imbibe His glory into your life and His holiness? Have you got a sense of the holiness of God? There's a second thing that happens as a result of Him gazing at God. Let's pick up our reading in the fifth verse of Isaiah 6. Look at the effect. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a spiritual leper. I'm a moral leper. I have to cry, unclean, he says, just like Uzziah the king that died of leprosy. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You remember in chapter 5, there were six woes that Isaiah the prophet pronounced regarding Israel. But this is a record of his call to his prophetic ministry, which means that before he ever pronounced woes on Israel, he pronounced a woe on himself. Woe is me, he says. Woe is me. It's the effect of gazing at God. When you truly get a vision of God, when you truly gaze at the glorious, holy God of the Bible, this is the kind of impact that it has on you. There's a gazing at God that results in a seeing of self. And seeing yourself brings conviction. That's what I hear him speaking. He's speaking conviction. The sight of the glory of God brought this, this man to humility. And the song of holy, holy, holy brought conviction to this prophet's mind and heart. And he realized he was before a holy God. When you and I come to grips with that, that we stand in our sinfulness before a holy God, when you recognize that because he is holy, he has no choice but to punish sin. He has no choice but to recognize it and deal with it. He can't overlook it. If God overlooked our sin, he wouldn't be holy. He'd be just like we are. If God would say, oh, you know, it's all right, come on, come on in, and not deal with our sin, there would be no seraphs saying, holy, holy, holy. And so seeing the holiness of God brings conviction to the prophet, and he realizes that a holy God has to deal with my sinfulness. Have you come to that recognition? Have you come to the realization that because God is holy, you can't fake it, you can't slip by, He's not gonna sugarcoat the evil in your life. He's not simply gonna blink or close his eyes to the evil in you and me. He's gonna deal with it. He is holy. He can't tolerate sin. And the prophet comes to that realization because he got a clear view, gazing at God, of his holiness. And it brought deep conviction to him. And he says, woe is me. There's his confession. Woe is... Oi, oi is the Hebrew word for woe. He's overcome. It's a cry of despair. I know the Jewish people say that lightly. He's not saying this lightly. He's not saying oi dei lightly. He means it. His heart is just totally broken over his sin. Over his sinfulness, and he's making a confession here. He says, I'm undone. Literally, I'm ruined. I'm ruined. The word undone means to be silent. He's standing there with nothing to say. You know, some people think that when they stand before God, and every human being one day will stand before God and give an account of themselves, they think that they're going to come up with an argument that is just going to dazzle God and he's going to let them by. You're going to be silenced. You're going to be completely silent. You will be speechless. You will have no defense. You will have nothing to say. And that's what he means when he says, I'm undone. I'm ruined. I have no argument. And he says, I'm unclean like a leper. I'm defiled. In my heart, I'm foul, I'm polluted. He says, I'm a man of polluted lips. You know, some of the things that come out of our mouths is nothing more than pollution. We're so worried about the ecology and the air pollution or water pollution. What about mouth pollution? What about heart pollution? Because the Bible says it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And if your lips are polluted, if our mouth is polluted, it's because our heart is polluted. And we must recognize that and say, oi, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm unclean. Unclean, don't come near me. You'd have to say that to your family if you were honest. You'd have to say that to your spouse. You'd have to say that to your children. You'd have to say that to your parents and your grand. I'm unclean. Don't come near me. I'll pollute you. I'm a polluter. He sees himself as a result of gazing at God. And so he acknowledges then his sin, his personal sinfulness. By the way, to acknowledge personal sinfulness is not to think of yourself as worthless. There's a difference. But to acknowledge personal sinfulness is the first step to getting cleansed. It's the first step to spiritual healing and to have God do something for you that you can't do for yourself. You know the Beatitude? that says, the first one, I think it is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It is the poor in spirit, that is, the people that humble themselves to recognize and to acknowledge their own personal sinfulness, that God meets. And notice, as you look again in that fifth verse, he said, not only does he acknowledge his personal sinfulness or recognize it, he also recognizes that he's surrounded by other people in the same desperate condition. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That's humanity before God, before a holy God. We're unclean, and everyone around us is unclean, is what he's saying here. And that is not just an indictment upon the people around us, but that's saying to us, I have a responsibility. I'm unclean, and I have a responsibility to all the unclean around me. He's beginning to be awakened to a need for personal and also community cleansing. And look at what happens. Verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. So there's conviction, followed by confession, which then is met by cleansing. And he doesn't cleanse himself. He is cleansed by the instrument of God. And here is the comfort. Here is the remedy for uncleanness, for being ruined, for being undone. And it is, he says, my sin is purged. My heart is cleansed. It's a burning coal off of the altar. And I know we're talking about the altar in heaven, but it represents the brazen altar in which the Jewish people would bring their daily sacrifices. They'd bring their sin offerings, and the coals on that from that brazen altar represent a substitute sacrificed in my place. A substitute sacrificed for me, for my sin. And so it's the place where the animal's blood was shed. It's the place where the animal's life was given as a substitute for the life of the one that presented it. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. And it speaks of propitiation. That's a big word that simply means that when you trust Jesus, God is satisfied. All of the demands that for judgment against your sin get met and fully satisfied in the sacrifice of a substitute for you. His name is Jesus. And that's what this altar and this coal off the altar represents. It represents the place of forgiveness. It represents the place of reconciliation where you and God are brought together as one. And as soon as that live coal touched his mouth, his iniquity, his inner guilt, his inner pollution was cleansed. And as soon as that coal touched his life, his sin was purged. The specific sins that he had been convicted of were purged, were paid in full. You know, there's a wonderful thought in the book of Hebrews and chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14 that I just wanted to bring to your attention this morning. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so here we have a holy God who is also a forgiving God. He's a God that because of his mercy, his grace, and his love, offers cleansing, offers forgiveness. You can be convicted of sin. You can come to the Lord His way, confess that sin, and you can be cleansed of it fully. And that's the message. And we have a song that perhaps we should remind ourselves of, and it speaks to this very cleansing that we can take advantage of, each one of us. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. All of them. Paid in full. Then, in closing, in verses 8 to 13, there's a third movement in this prophet and his vision. And it is this. In verse 8, after this sin is purged, he said, "I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Notice us, a plural of consultation. Us, the three in one. "Then said I, here am I, send me." And he said, "Go, tell my people, go." Israel needed God, and God wanted a servant to speak to Israel. And seeing himself correctly then leads to Isaiah's cleansing and enables him to see others correctly and results in him going to those people and a positive response to the call of God in that eighth verse, as you see it. There's a call. After there's conviction that leads to confession that then brings cleansing, there's a call. It's not a call from angels. It's not a call from the seraphs. And it's not a call to them. God is calling consecrated people. God is issuing a call to Isaiah, yes, but he's issuing a call to all of God's people to surrender themselves to him. God's always at work in and around you, and he is looking for believers that are available to be used by him. There's tremendous opportunity. What God can do through you, a willing servant. What's interesting to me is when you are joined to God, you join God's missionary agency. This prophet gets joined to God through his cleansing, and God says, "All right, now I have a mission for you. Go." You're joined to God through salvation. You are joining a mission agency. It's God's. And he says, "Go," like he says to the prophet. God wants to use you. I wonder, have you heard God call to you? Have you heard God say to you, "Who will go for us? Whom shall I send?" Have you heard that in your heart? Have you positively responded, "Lord, here am I. Send me," like the prophet does here? God's calling. In fact, he says to all of us, "Go everywhere and preach the gospel to everyone." That's what he says in what we call the Great Commission. Well, look at the prophet's commission here. It's not a pretty one. It's kind of odd. And humanly speaking, it's extremely discouraging, the ministry he's called to. He says in verse 9, "Go and tell this people," that's Israel, "hear ye indeed and understand not." In other words, I'm going to preach to you and you're not going to get it. In fact, the more I preach, the less you're going to get it. "And make the heart of these people fat, their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." In other words, God is basically saying this. The more you hear the truth of the gospel, the more you hear the word of God preached or taught, and don't do anything with it, or turn a deaf ear to it, the more closed up you become to it. God will see to it that perhaps there comes a time in your life where it doesn't even matter to you. And that's what he's describing happening to the nation through the commission that he gives to this prophet. And what a ministry. I mean, you talk about terribly discouraging. And yet, look at what the prophet says. Verse 11, that's my ministry? How long, Lord? Verse 11, how long? And God says, until there's no one left to preach to. Basically what he says. The houses are without man, verse 11. The land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Verse 12 says that. Ah, but there is a glint of hope in verse 13. But, yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. It is the holy seed, which is a faithful Jewish remnant, I believe. I'm very interested when I read this, because what he's saying is, you preach to an unresponsive audience of people until they're cut off through the Babylonian captivity, and yet one-tenth of that whole group is going to survive, and they're going to return a remnant. In other words, Israel's chastening is not annihilation. God is not done with Israel, no matter what it might look like. Israel's chastening of the Lord does not mean that God has annihilated them or will. There will always be a Jewish remnant, is what he's saying here. And we need to recognize that. Go reach them. Go to them. Let God lead us to them. You know, I am not a horticulturist. I'm not a good farmer. But I like figs. And our neighbor in Brooklyn, he had a fig tree that just, it was always full of figs. He was an Italian. So I wanted a fig tree. So I got a fig tree for my birthday 3 years ago, something like that. It got about this big, never any fruit on it. So I thought about it, read a little bit about it, said, I'm going to give it one more chance. And I went out there last fall, and I took that tree and I cut it down where that was it. That much was left. And this springtime, I went out there, and I said to my wife, I don't know, I may have really overdone it. I probably killed this fig tree. It's never going to come back. I looked at it a few days ago, and there's little tiny, hardly visible shoots coming off of that poor dead branch. More and more springing up. And it's coming back. I thought I killed it, honestly. But it's coming back to life. What he's saying here in verse 13 is the nation of Israel is going to sprout again like a stump that has been cut off of this teal is like an oak tree. It's going to sprout new shoots, and that new shoots is that holy seed. There are going to be generations preserved, and all of this cutting back and all of this pruning, generations are going to be preserved, and out of that root, out of that dead stump is going to emerge another, a new group, a remnant of Jewish believers. That's what he's talking about here. It's hopeful. Isaiah, for this kind of ministry, had to absolutely trust God. He had to be a God-dependent man with a long-range divine perspective on ministry. He had to leave the results to God, regardless of how it appeared. He had to believe that God was at work, and that God is going and is accomplishing something no matter what it might look like. You and I need to have that same type of faith when we deal and when we minister and serve the Lord. This reminds me, this passage, especially verse 8. Look at it again. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." It reminds me, I know someone who grew up in a pastor's home, was saved at an early age, but in junior high school, this person began to rebel in his heart against his parents' authority. He turned a deaf ear to God and went through his high school years that way, but all the while, deep down in this person's heart, he wanted to be right with God, but didn't know how that could be possible because he had lived, tried, and suffered defeat so many times, he just figured he had to live in sinful defeat. That same person went off to a Bible college later, still secretly holding on to some of these sinful ways. But finally, through a difficult circumstance, this person got thoroughly right with God. Got his heart cleansed with a clean heart, totally surrendered to the Lord. And not long afterward, God called that young man through Isaiah 6 and verse 8. Who shall go for us? Whom shall I send? And who shall go for us? And that young man said, "Here am I, send me." And that's the person that's standing before you this morning. God used that very scripture to call me to be his servant. I want to ask you a question. You need to be clean this morning? You need God's cleansing? Have you recognized yourself as ruined? Has your mouth been shut because you know you're unclean? Will you take the cleansing that God offers? It comes as a result of conviction and confession that then he cleanses. You want that live coal off the altar to touch your life and to purge your guilt and your sin? And then maybe you've had that happen in your life. Well, have you surrendered to God's call? Have you heard him say, "Whom shall I send? Who will go?" Are there any people here this morning in this audience or that are watching online that have surrendered to the Lord and said, "Here I am, Lord, send me. I'm open, whoever, whatever, whenever, wherever, send me." I think God's calling some and that you need to surrender to his call. Let's bow our heads together as we take a moment and look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this wonderful passage. The way that you work in a man, the way that you reveal yourself to the human soul. You reveal yourself as the glorious God, full of majesty, the Holy One. And Lord, when we get a glimpse, even a glimpse of you in that light, we have to say with the prophet, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a person of unclean lips." Oh God, I pray that you would cause us to respond rightly to what we've heard this morning. And then recognize that there are unclean all around us that need to hear the message. May we say, as we hear the voice of the Lord, "Here am I, send me." May there be salvation and surrender here today as we respond rightly to your word. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning, if you're here and you've never trusted the Lord as your personal Savior, you've never experienced the cleansing power, God wants to forgive your sin. that he's convicted you of. He wants to forgive that. He wants to cleanse you of that. He wants to give you his life. And if you're here and you would like to know how you can have a personal relationship with this wonderful God who wants to cleanse your heart and life, would you acknowledge that right now by just lifting your head and looking at me? Anyone? Lift your head, look at me, and you're by that telling me that you want that. You haven't experienced that in your life, but you want that. Now, how about the fact that you already are cleansed? You already are a believer. You already have a relationship with this mighty God, this majestic God that we've looked at this morning. But are you willing to surrender to him? Have you heard him saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go?" Have you said, "Here am I, send me"? If you haven't, will you this morning? Is there any believer here this morning that would simply say, "Here am I, send me"? There's a hand. There's another hand. Anyone else? Amen. There are several more. Don't be ashamed. Lift your hand high if you mean it. Amen. Take them down. Anyone else? Send me. Yes. Amen. Amen. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Send me. Oh, Lord. You see, you've issued the call. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Several today said, "Here am I. Send me." Lord, I know you're going to take them up on it. I pray that you'd make very clear. Use them. Use them any way you see fit. Empower and enable them to do your will. To take the gospel wherever they are. To be unashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because they know it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, Jew first, Gentile also. Thank you for that. Now, Lord, seal these decisions in hearts as we sing this closing number in Jesus' name.